Let's begin. I would like to welcome you and to summarize kind of what we've been doing all week around listening as an act of love. Primarily thinking about it in terms of just what God is up to in the midst of our listening, and what also is being moved inside of us through practices of listening. We began on Monday with Spirit and Disruption, reading the book of Acts, and we're going to do that again today around the final session of Curiosity and Doubt. All of these intermingle, of course. Second day, we looked at Solidarity and Courage. We had a video. Now, Listening as an Act of Love is actually taken from StoryCorps, and StoryCorps and NPR plays out like all these interactions. And one of the things that we've been thinking about and wondering about this week is this whole notion of listening to the other to free speech. Listening to their story and listening as a way of speaking. So from the side of the listener, what's going on in that as a practice. And I've used some companions along the way. Elizabeth Lapari has become a friend of mine, Listening, Thinking, Being. I connected with her, and she does really interesting work around this. She's actually challenging the privileging of the West's interest in logos. And so she thinks about the other side of the logos, which is the other side of, like, as listening, and how that's downplayed. And she's not a person of faith. She's actually a professor of communication and rhetoric. And she is trying to explore this even more deeply through the Hebrew understanding of how they don't privilege logos, but actually God, you know, listening as a way forward. So it's real fascinating what she's up to. The other one that I've kind of made reference to from time to time is a woman named Rachel Muir's Keeping God's Silence. She is a Quaker, and this piece right here is her dissertation, kind of made into a book. She's from England. And it's a really deep dive into the theology of listening. Primarily how in God keeping silence, let's say at the cross, or listening to the speech, listening to Christ, and kind of bringing his voice out. So it's very interesting. These have been companions along the way in our own journey. So today we're going to explore this sense of doubt and curiosity and ask questions of, okay, so as we practice this, how do we imagine God showing up in this work? And I've got some specific, I have a handout that we'll look at. I have specific practices that we can kind of engage as people of God and with the world. So let's do that. We're going to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll go into our dwelling for the day. The Lord be with you.
And also with you.
Lord Jesus, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you bring us into communion with you and with all people. May you continue to fill us and feed us and to send us, that we might discover and understand what you're up to among us and what you're calling us into, that you might transform us and deepen us, change us, disrupt us, and reorient us. We thank you for this week. May you be welcomed into our doubts, that we might come to something new because of it. In your holy name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
So we'll do the dwelling. Our word dwelling practice is just that every day kind of gotten into the sense of listening to the other into free speech as a practice. And for the sense of how we can attend to God's word filtered through the experience of each other. So we'll read this text twice. I'll turn the music down now. Miles Davis. We will read the text twice. Acts 2, 1 through 13. Can I have two readers?
Two.
Thank you. So we'll hear it once, just a little bit of pause in between, and then we'll hear it a second time. And then what I'd like you to do after the second read is to pair up with one other person you did not drive with this morning, you don't know very well, a reasonably friendly-looking stranger, and listen to that person in free speech for about 2 minutes. You'll share what you heard where your imagination was caught, and then you'll switch to the other person. And then when we call back together, I'll just invite you to share what you heard the other person say. So it's actually a practice in listening. It's not an opportunity for you to share again a second time what you already shared with your partner the first time. So it's sharing what you've heard and you say. All right, go ahead.
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like a rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as of fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native languages, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, in our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine."
When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues, as of fire, appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them ability. Now there were devout Jews from every nation under heaven living in Jerusalem. And at this sound, the crowd gathered and was bewildered, because each one heard them speaking in the native language of each. Amazed and astonished, they asked, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear, each of us, in our own native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. In our own languages, we hear them speaking about God's deeds of power." All were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others sneered and said, "They are filled with new wine."
All right, I'd like you to find your reasonably friendly-looking stranger. You can go ahead and stand up and roam around and find that one other person. And you each get about 2 minutes each.
You are not strangers.
Yeah. Do you remember this
one? Yeah. To travel instead of
and that's why I don't know how this stuff's reacting to what was happening. Or I was having some but it's certainly it's not one of those stories.
Actual differences
where I have doubted it was as amazing as it sounds.
Particularly when it comes to like
welcome to return back to your seats if you'd like. I'm going to take notes on what you heard, you recently from the strangers say, and then we can kind of collect our thoughts up here.
Yeah.
Who would like to go first?
Yeah. I'll go first.
Okay, thank you.
You're welcome. So I met Bernie, and we discussed the reading, and he found that he with within the reading that there were, that there existed both curiosity and doubt.
Mm. In what ways?
In that that everyone was curious in that it's like, why is this happening? How can this be happening? What is this? In that they could not understand, that they could now understand each other, but also doubt in the people that were saying, they're drunk.
Mm-hmm.
And then later on we were discussing, he was discussing the idea of that within that doubt, then it's really kind of criticism, mm. and that criticism kind of stops you from curiosity, then an openness and understanding and listening. Mm.
Nice. Thank you. Others? Yeah.
So Melinda was talking about how it sort of reads as this magical occurrence where it, all of a sudden you're speaking other people's language. And what if instead this is an invitation to do the hard work to learn to speak the language of someone else? And that may not necessarily be like speaking in German or speaking in Spanish all of a sudden, but using different words that others connect to well. As an act of hospitality, even.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I think that was, I'll just speak, sharing what Kyle shared with me, that, and it caught both of our attention, verse 5, that there were devout Jews from every nation living in Jerusalem. Like, I think previously when we heard this text, we thought that people were just sort of traveling there because we know it's like a big harvest festival, and I just always thought of, like, what does it mean to bring the hospitality to people who are not living there, but that there actually seems to be a diverse community living there? And so Kyle talked about South Seattle and what kind of language, like, how do you help immigrant communities that are living with you feel more part of the larger community? What kind of language do you use? Is that fair?
Mm-hmm.
Others?
Well, Denise remembered this from elementary school age and storybook pictures and the flames. But what really she saw now was that they divided their tongue, making them open to hearing what others said, and were the sneering ones unable to have the understanding, and was that jealousy or were they simply bystanders?
Jealousy or what?
Bystanders.
Bernie, could you just explain what you meant by jealousy?
That they weren't able to understand. They weren't hearing. You know, they were just
like
seeing a bunch of people talking strange languages. You know, and rather than understanding what they were saying.
So, what I heard Rune say was that people were able to hear in their own language, and that we often have our own ways of saying things.
Mm-hmm.
So it may not have been that it was Swedish and German and Norwegian and, you know, that kind of thing. But for being able to hear what was said.
Else, what else do you hear us kind of engaging as we kind of, right, throwing it all out there? What are you hearing as patterns or kind of what God might be speaking to us today?
I think that this speaks to me again about us and thems.
Mm.
And, you know, there's still in the dollars with, you know, maybe they're just drinking new wine here. We all have even, I guess even as I explained earlier, in a marriage, many times we think we're using the right words, but we're not. And we don't always, so the us and them, the us speak our language and the them speak something else, but even when it's like in a marriage where it's really pretty close, we don't always hear the us correctly.
Okay, we don't always hear.
It just occurred to me that God speaks, if we are listening, if we're paying attention, God speaks to us in the way that we can understand.
Mm.
But we have to be, it requires us to be receptive to it.
Yeah, it's interesting. God would speak to us in the particularity of who we are.
Mm-hmm.
You know, and that everybody's kind of particular in their own way.
Yeah.
So, in some ways, that same presence speaks multiple languages.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
Us moving people and coming to people, connecting with people in different ways, but through each other.
Mm-hmm.
It's
really a demonstration of, you know, what we say all the time, that God meets us where we are.
Yeah. Well, I'm just going to erase this for a second, but what are you hearing in terms of what God is doing in this? What's the Spirit up to here? Why did this matter so much, do you think, for the narrator to include this?
Yeah. I think to hear someone else in the language that they use requires active listening. To be curious about, you know, you hear something and it might be triggering to you, or it might make you upset, and instead of reacting to that, instead being curious, mm-hmm. like what, giving them the benefit of the doubt, like what did it mean,
mm-hmm.
as opposed to just being upset or withdrawing mm-hmm. from that relationship.
Although I'm curious about the hocus pocus of the flames and how it all happened automatically.
Yeah.
You know what I mean? It's
yeah.
There's kind of that in there that kind of sends you on this other tangent of, well, what the heck was going on there? So, where we are now as a people, and especially at Olin, really trying to hear and listen to the other, so we're really tuned into that. So all of a sudden, that part of the story rises.
Mm-hmm.
I hear it around the room, but I've never heard it that rise before in any time we've ever.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So.
Yeah, the flames are interesting because it's a metaphor like the flames, right?
Yeah.
But it also is different from one of the what we talked about earlier in the week, is the sense of listening is mitigating certain realities. And one of the realities that we'll talk about again is that it mitigates the conditioning of modernity or enlightenment tendencies in us. One is the autonomous individual. So listening actually helps us to connect and resist the autonomous individuality that we have been conditioned. But it's also related, I think, to mitigating modernity's world. That is, with science and math and the Enlightenment coming into a new language of like a ground on which we can build everything else, where we are the ones primarily who name reality. No longer is it a disenchant or an enchanted world, it's disenchanted.
Yeah.
And when you talk about flames, I'm hearing the sense of it's an enchanted world. Like, you know, us in the West are more disenchanted, although enchantment is finding its way in once again. You know, Africa is a very enchanted world. They have spirits, there's healings, there's, right, different places throughout the world. But the way we've been conditioned in the West is actually disenchanted. And so it's interesting to hear these metaphors in scripture itself. It's not too unlike like Lord of the Rings, where nature is coming alive, and, you know, J.R.R. Tolkien really gives nature as co-meaning makers. They're, the trees, they're all communicating. You know, like I said, it's coming back in certain pockets throughout the world, but still, it kind of waffles, at least in the West. But, yeah.
I'm thinking about the comment about the flames, that we tend to hear these texts, I think, as on-the-spot reporting.
Mm. Yeah.
You know, in other words, that, you know, kind of like a reporter now, this happened on Pentecost in Jerusalem this Sunday. Here's the news. Blah, blah, blah. But I mean, Luke, what's Luke? 85 AD, right? So I'm wondering if the tongues of flame become an explanation for what actually happened.
Yeah.
You know, in other words, so people were all there together in Pentecost and they hear this good news in their own language. And then later, as the story gets told, they're saying, well, how did that happen? Well, there must have been some supernatural little thingy that happened, and so let's call it tongues of fire.
Yeah.
And so it shows up that way. In other words, they weren't really there. It's just everybody's explanation for how the hearing happened.
Yeah, so this is exactly what I wanted to get into, which is just to kind of laying back and looking at it. There's two things going on in our listening and in this text and in the reality of living. It's that there's an embodiment to living. Our embodied interactions, and then there's coming to language to describe that embodied language, right? So we have an event here, and in the aftermath of the event, you actually seek to describe it, to understand it. And they're always working back and forth. But what I'm trying to do is, and in kind of philosophical terms, this is known as ontological existence, which is a way of being with one another that oftentimes precedes consciousness or awareness, right? And this is what some would call epistemology, or a way of knowing. And what I'm trying to do in listening is actually to get us to engage around more embodied interactions that we may or may not fully be able to describe, but to become more aware that the spirit is somehow doing something in our interactions that we should start trying to name differently. But oftentimes, even in our Christian faith, we want to start here. We want to start with language or concepts or theories. And I think that's a part of the disjunction or disunity that sometimes people are experiencing when they hear or come to Christianity outside. They want to know what it is. And so, you know, what I'm saying is that I think in the spirit, in the enlightened God, in the spirit things, in the spirit world, it's much more of an experiential, embodied, interactive mode. Modernity wants to privilege the mind and everything in the idea and in the head. But faith is actually much more embodied. And that's what we're trying to negotiate in some of this listening. Yeah.
As a science-based individual, I have a feeling of the language part, but not the embodiment, and I'm jealous of the people that do, because I've never experienced speaking in tongues, revelations that's happened outside of me or anything, and so I always feel like I'm left out. I'm in this other group when there are people that are like that.
Yeah, and I think what that's getting at is actually a spiritual dimension. You know, it's a spirit dimension. Like, we're in the spirit world, the world of spirits. And there's a Holy Spirit, and there's a bunch of other spirits, you know? And that's not something that you can easily, like, it's so elusive, right? It's always on the move. And I think the people that I engage with that really embrace listening as, I like, an art or a way, artists, musicians, teachers, nurses. And what's interesting to me about that is that those are all the people who are constantly having to work with an environment besides, like, themselves. There's always another that they're negotiating with. And that negotiation with this otherness creates this openness. Does that make sense? It's this openness of attending to things and what might emerge. So you're kind of living at the possibility of things rather than the certainty of things. So when I think of doubt, not only is it a space that opens up, but it's also mitigating, again, the conditioning of modernity. Modernity is kind of established. When you think of Descartes, I think, therefore, I am. I think part of that story, in terms of how he came to this phrase, is that he was, as a philosopher, in his room trying to think about what's the one thing that I can come to that I can be certain about. And so doubt was actually, a certainty was eradicating doubt. It was minimizing doubt. And how do I minimize doubt? I think, therefore I am. So what happened in that statement is that the person I am, the being, became a thinking self. And what happened is everything then was kind of located in the mind, and existence became less embodied as we move forward. And so what I'm trying to say is listening as an act of love is actually trying to open up and rediscover the other side of possibility. And we saw some of that in the Acts text too. There's two audiences. There's one sneer, and then they kind of come to a conclusion, oh, they're drunk. And it's like they close the conversation down. Do you know anybody who closes the conversation down because they already have assumptions about what something is, and they dismiss it out of hand? I've often wanted to say, in the dismissal, go in peace, serve the Lord. You know, it's dismissal, not dismissive. And there's a difference, you know? How do we entertain the possibility of the language, let's say even just of the Christian tradition, that it's actually naming something that is real? I can't prove it, but the only thing I can do is trust it. Because promise, or gospel as a promise, is a promise is to be trusted. It's not to be proven. And in some sense, I hear doubt played around the possibility of what it means to trust the possible. So, any thoughts? Yeah.
Yeah. I think that presuming that you hold the answer, or you are right, or you have this thing that you want to share is really a problem for us when we are trying to come to those new conclusions. Like, I can only think about it in the way that Chuck and I paint. So I have an idea. I think I have the best idea, frankly. And Chuck has an idea, and he thinks he has the best idea. But we have to suspend that and live in that tension and talk and paint and work, because we know that if we give up our own ideas of what we think is going to be the best idea, that spirit enters in that creative space, and we will come up with something that wasn't my idea and not Chuck's idea, but something new. And I think that's a hard, not always easy place to get to, but it requires suspending that you have the right idea.
Yeah, that's right. And I think about that practice socially, even in terms of the practice of dwelling in the Word. When we have to suspend our voice for just a little while to entertain the possibility of another's voice and then to share it, is a similar kind of way of getting inside of that in people's practice. It might not be the medium of art, but it's the medium of language and interaction. And that's exactly right. I think creating the holding space for suspending and playing with possibilities and ideas and not holding on so tightly. Yeah, that's good. I hear that. Am I hearing it also correct in what I'm hearing?
Yeah.
I think even this practice of speaking to each other and then saying to the rest of the room what what we heard is it's almost like a game of telephone. That like I can try to listen as best as I can. I'm not necessarily going to hear exactly what the other said. I'm going to hear what I heard, and then I'm going to speak that.
Yeah.
And if you're doing that with good faith, that you're creating something new, a little bit, maybe unintentionally, but yeah. Like I'm hearing something, and then it's going through my own filters.
Yeah.
And then like,
yeah,
coming
when,
out ever
when somebody
so
describes it, and it sounds better than what it was you said, and you know, yeah, and you go, oh yeah, I heard that.
Or it's even different, and you go, oh yeah, that too.
Yeah.
I was brilliant. You really have to be careful who you select as a partner, frankly.
I find living up at Holden where you don't have as much visual TV and of the news and seeing stuff, if you have to listen to the radio or something, it allows your brain to work harder on thinking of what you really, what it is. You know, you're interpreting it more than if the picture's there and it's interpreting it for you.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
The discipline of listening is it's easier up here because you don't have that.
Yeah, it all shuts down your creativity, your own imagination, because somebody else, you're actually buying into somebody else's image of a world. Maybe. I don't know. Is that weird?
Yeah.
What are you
about?
Nancy.
One of the parts after I taught confirmation, which is something I enjoyed, but I would have at one little point have the kids do sermon notes. And I would always tell them, I want to know what you heard.
Yeah.
I don't want to know what I said, I know what I said. But I want to know what you heard. And for 7th and 8th graders, kind of that little cuff between the total imagination of childhood and the reality of logical thinking, it was very interesting. It would always take them 2 or 3 Sundays before I finally get responses that say, oh, that's interesting.
Yeah.
Yeah,
that's good. That's good. I mean, paying attention to what we're hearing among ourselves instead of, I'm the answer person, I'm going to pour it into your empty minds, and you're going to adopt it. We're trying to debunk all of that, and that's the dynamic of,
Well, you know, I'm sitting here, I was a special education teacher, and I worked with a lot of people with autism, and a lot of people who have said they could see auras around people.
Mm.
I'm thinking of, you know, the tongues and the embodiment concept, that their sense of the auras was so powerful that the language didn't matter. And yet, you know, I don't know where we come together between kids who are maybe just transitioning into learning that there is another being and making sense of the language that they're hearing. And I guess I don't know where that's going, but again, there's a curiosity for me. I always doubted that aura stuff because I haven't personally been able to do that. But I think in terms of where the word dwells, sometimes it dwells in the auras, and sometimes it probably dwells truly in the language, and we have to find the middle ground somewhere.
That's right. Yeah, that's right. The word's both of these. The word's both of these, but the spirit animates it. The spirit brings it to life. So when I talk about pneumatology or the Holy Spirit, I always want to think about the spirit in relationship to Christ, the word, like the word, the crucified and risen Christ. So it's not just some amorphous spirit. It's always the spirit of the risen Christ, the spirit of the crucified risen Christ. So the form, whatever the form is particular to who the spirit is. That's how I've come to think about things. The Roman Catholics are really on this side, embodiment and body, and Protestants have typically been word people. What's unique about us as Lutherans is we're actually both, you know, word and sacrament. And so, but even sometimes in our thinking, in our Western privileges, I think most people who kind of dismiss our faith is that it's too wordy, it's too heady. And so people flee over here to experience, and then people who are just kind of freaking out at, you know, experience, they just don't know how to make sense of it. But both are necessary. How do you balance the two? Yeah.
I think, just because we've been having this summer conversation, the unity of love, you know, I keep trying to give language to what does unity look like, and like how do you hold
different perspectives in the same conversation. Because I think a lot of this is like, how do you create hospitality for anxiety or, you know, sort of that discomfort of, because I think we want to swing different directions. Like sometimes we hear what another person's saying and then we totally dismiss what we thought and go over to their side. Or sometimes we're so convicted of what we think that we hear somebody else talking but we're not really paying attention because we know it's wrong in comparison to us. But like to create this sort of in-between space where the different ideas are dancing with each other, you still hang on to what's different about you but allow the difference of the other. I mean, it's like, I don't know how to...
I think one of the things that was interesting yesterday, Nancy mentioned differentiating the work. And like we talked about bearing with one another and what bearing, what counts as bearing. And Nancy kind of made the distinction that you know, each of us has a work that's particular to who we are. And so we ought to kind of extend or allow that to be the other person's work. But in addition to that, anxiety or fear or whatever, there is a sense of bearing alongside of either, I don't know how you would name it, the consequences or this overflow of that work.
I would put it as the emotional stuff, the anxiety or fear that blocks you from doing what your task is.
Yeah.
And that's the way Paul writes it in Galatians 6. Yeah,
yeah, so that's interesting. And I think the other thing that I'm trying to advocate for is not just your voice and not just my voice, but how do we attend what might be God's voice
right,
in
exactly.
all of this too?
Exactly.
And because again, mitigating the challenges and realities of modernity, we can collapse God into specifically my subjectivity, pure subjectivity, without saying that God is differentiated from me, but is in relationship with me. So that's why scripture becomes important as a narrative trajectory for where promise as gospel is born and like written about and around which we gather as a testimony so that that life might have its way, like among us. Not that we might control it, but that we might be in relationship to it and give it a possibility and a fair hearing apart from us and how it is in relationship to us. For me, unfortunately, I hear that minimized as a priority and we end up between you and me. And I'm always trying to keep that in the conversation. I think that's the Spirit is doing, is keeping us connected to the risen. So one thing I'd like to do inside the basket is a sheet of paper. And I'd like you to take a pencil and a sheet of paper and then write down, this is our exercise for, I'm going to offer up some exercises on practicing doubt. One of them, we just want to try it for a couple seconds here, a couple rounds of this. But if you would just, on the sheet of paper, write down a doubt. It can be big, it can be small, it can be, you know, about life, God, politics. Just a doubt that you're holding. And please do not write your name on it. And it doesn't have to be long. And we're going to do this kind of exercise as if kind of moving into a doubter's dinner and what it could look like just playing out among us. And after you write it, we'll put it back in the basket. And then I'll just pick one out and we'll kind of play a couple rounds. I'll give you more instructions after. So just write a doubt that you have about life, God, whatever, you know, whatever you hold as a doubt. Yeah, I'll take the basket. You're done, you can just put it back in the basket. If you raise your hand, I'll come and grab it. Done? Mm-hmm. And so how this goes, and I have a handout that describes it for us, what we'll do is we'll pull one out, and I'll read it. And for us as a group, imagine we've had dinner, or even around dinner, and I read the doubt, and we all have to advocate for it as if it's our own. That's the only ground rule. So, if you share a thought about it, great, but we kind of all have to advocate for it as if it's our own. So I'm going to pull one out, and we're going to have some popcorn conversation around it, and just to see where the conversation goes. This actually started, my wife came up with this years ago, when she was doing work with a group in youth ministry, and they had the youth gather together at the church and do a doubter's dinner just among the youth. And it went so well, I stole the idea, basically. And I incorporated it into an evangelism class that I lead at Luther Seminary, where what I do is I have the students convene a gathering of four people who go to church with four people who don't. And, you know, either consider themselves, you know, off the grid, direct of belief or anything. And then you come together in that audience mix, and then you do this kind of play, and the students have to account for what they're hearing. It's called a kind of ethnography. You're writing what's about the interactions and what you're noticing, and then account for, you know, how do you imagine God showing up in these spaces. The interesting thing for me is when students say, well, I don't know anybody who doesn't go to church. I'm like, well, that sounds like an adaptive challenge. and other people are like, well, then you can borrow some of mine. Like, I've got a lot of them. So just read one, and then we'll just advocate for it as if it's your own. I doubt that we will, as a species, come together and do what is necessary to live in honoring our own planet, and heal the harm we have caused. So what do you hear? Advocate for it as if it's your own. Yeah?
I heard a term recently that I hadn't known before. It was called climate grief. I hear this doubter saying that I am grieving. I am very sad that we have created this situation that allows us or does not allow us to restore the environment which God gave us in creation.
Mm-hmm. Probably because I feel some of the same thing. I feel fear because it's like being in a horror movie. And you don't know what's going to come. You don't know what's going to come next. Is somebody going to jump out? And is the, you know, is there going to be another hurricane? You know, you just don't have any idea of what's going to come next. And it's hard to see the parts that are restoring or renewing over the fear.
Future of Christianity. I doubt there'll be a future for Christianity. Anybody want to touch that one?
Well, have you heard of me? Yeah. Like, oh yeah, I agree.
I see evidence.
But I mean, part of me, because they didn't name any what their emotions are around that, or like what their perspective is on that. I mean, what if it's a good thing? Like,
right.
Or at least Christianity as we know it, right? Like, that there's some shaking that's happening, and that ideally a new integrity will be born.
Help me believe in the God that you don't believe in. You know, or what's that thing that you're, yeah.
Well, I hope the future of it dies in certain ways, because the way that Christianity is portrayed in the media is scary. It's frightening for other people that aren't Christians, because they think these people are crazy.
Yeah. You know,
I believe so.
Yeah.
that's not the case.
Well, data shows, if you're a data person, that things are changing and changing rapidly, especially in the West, so.
Yeah. The strange thing is, of course, and the shift is to the two-thirds world, that where Christianity is growing,
mm-hmm.
you know, in Africa and Asia and other places, and this is kind of compounding to some, why is it dying in one place and rising in a new form in another? So it just raises all sorts of other interesting interactions. So I was reading a missiologist who talks about how Christianity is different from Islam in the sense that Christianity really can kind of is much more enculturated. There's how it takes root among the particularities of different cultures, in some sense, a little different than what he's arguing, Islam, that has centers and a specific practice around, it doesn't have that same incarnational kind of way about it, but yeah, it's a very interesting conversation. One more. I doubt that unity is really possible in our earthly existence. Who would like to embrace that? How would you argue for that, as if it's your own?
Well, that seems to be built into our species in terms of our competitiveness, our instinctual competitiveness, and from a Judeo-Christian perspective, and then maybe Muslim, Islam too. At the idea of Adam and original sin, you know, falling away from God. That's part of our being.
Yeah, what does unity mean? And united in what? Now, initially, I was thinking about this class before I got here for this week as unity as an act of embracing difference.
Mm.
And I think that that's true because I'm always wanting to play the one and the many out. That's what we're always struggling with. And modernity actually wants to reduce everything into sameness and a one-to-one kind of relationship. So built into the essence of kind of modernity itself is this dominating kind of tendency of creating everything into definable, controllable, predictable terms that you can definitely understand. And I think, you know, the question is what do we mean by unity? That even in God's life as a triune God, God's unity is actually in their love with and for one another, and their outpouring and mutual indwelling, but their difference is how they play that out in the other's life. So both are necessary. So what I've handed out are these just examples. This is practicing doubt. I call these three exercises of not understanding. We, a couple days ago, looked at this really interesting piece the Lipari called our attention to around kind of the circle of understanding. And how it is that we really want to get to the place of a willingness to not understand. And it's again this cycle. We think we understand, but we really don't. And so Doubter's Dinner, here's some instructions. The protocol, convene an evening, be creative in how you decide to shape it. You have a lot of freedom. Half people of faith. Those who are marginally connected to the Christian faith or preferably not at all. Persons may be trusted friends of the church members or yourself. Again, you can configure it in whatever way. This is how I typically do it because I love to mess with people. I think when we're confused, we're actually trying to find something, like find a way. We're trying to discover something new. Where the disruption is actually pushing against old, hard, fixed, established patterns. And I'm trying to, I think we need to get like jolted out of that in order to come to some new place. And how we configure audiences differently is really important. So remember the backdrop to this? We played that TED Talk video on death over dinner. So that's kind of in the backdrop in terms of this too, and the dinner with your Muslim neighbor. So here's a word on invitation, gathering instructions at the table itself to kind of help people to know that we're all experts, but none of us is an expert, that dynamic. To write them anonymously, to advocate for others, to remind the group, to explore doubt. What else? Again, it's an exercise in being curious. And then follow-up questions as prompts. You could either do this individually or as a group with other people. Again, what we're doing in some of this is called action, reflection, learning, that we're behaving our way into a new future. And so it's important, reflective work. We don't actually do enough and good enough quality reflective work. We really do good at strategizing our action and then executing, but we don't come back and say, so what exactly are we learning here? That's one of the challenges actually organizationally that we struggle with. But here's some prompts. What did you observe happening around the table? Conversation. What surprised you? What or who is being challenged? How did it manifest? And why do you think this is the case? Describe the holding environment the group co-created. In what ways did this emerge or not?
Could you define holding environment?
Yeah, holding environment. This comes from a guy named Winnicott, and it's borrowed by organizational theorists to talk about this space, and a guy named Heifetz and Litsky, who are organizational folks on adaptive work, say that a holding environment is the space that allows kind of a certain level of risk on the one side, and on the other, some openness to engage. So you can't throw people in to the point where they're totally overwhelmed and the risk is too high. There's never going to be an action, or people aren't always going to jump in. So the holding space is actually this kind of shared, created space for how people hold one another and ideas. And it's not something, I mean, the facilitator can help kind of negotiate that, but it's also something that the people come to negotiate and extend with one another. So is that helpful?
Mm-hmm.
A little bit?
Mm-hmm.
That's what holding environment is. In Winnicott's kind of theory of development in terms of a child and a parent, there's a story of a child with a parent at a playground, and the child goes off to play, but the child will return back to the parent just to ensure that the parent is still there. And that oscillating between kind of the free play that happens and then coming back to say, okay, you know, everything's still kind of stable, right? That back and forth nature of things is where people develop into something new. And so I'm suggesting that organizationally, systems have to grow in their capacity to hold one another, because what we're actually holding is ambiguity. Ambiguity is what is able to manage and hold the difference.
Mm-hmm.
And sometimes the ambiguity gets so strong, or the tension is so difficult, I can't hold the ambiguity, and I just disconnect, or I distance myself from it, and I no longer engage. So what a lot of this practice is trying to get at is the embodied way of being socially as a form of competencies, like competency, capacity, that will supplement our descriptions and our language as people of faith. And of course, within all of that, you know, we're building trust. And trust is always up for grabs. You don't know from one day to the next, right? we're always renegotiating trust marriage, right? Like day after day after day. I mean, marriage can go, and then all of a sudden, after 20 years, it's done. There's lack of trust, or their indifference to one another, no longer leaning in toward one another. The second practice is word dwelling. Again, we've been doing it, modified form of Lectio Divina. Here's the pattern that's here. And there's a sense of praying and inviting, asking the Spirit to come, to be known, to be attentive to what the Spirit's bringing, different texts, invite different readers, allow some silence, read again. The highlighted areas, or the framed areas, are what I consider like really significant parts of the practice. Finding a reasonably friendly looking stranger, because Peter Block talks about this notion. He's a guy who does some really interesting work around organizations and this collective social kind of fabric. He talks about that we don't have a lot of places in our world to practice stranger relating to strangers. Most of the time we find ourselves in circles where we're actually more with people who are like us than different from us. And we need to practice in small ways the world that we want to create, the world that we hope for. And so strangers become incredibly important for actually providing a future for things. That's why the hospitality of strangers becomes so important. It's not what we offer, extend as hospitality. It's a reversal. Pay attention to where you're being invited in and where strangers are being hospitable to you. You're no longer in control. And then revoicing, as we've talked about a little bit, and tracking is another way to reflect. And then finally, the last one. This is another one I play out in a couple different ways. It's a book, I use this in a class that just came out last year, but at the very end, this is after pluralism, this is on evangelism, and I'm thinking about doubt as exploring our assumptions, that sometimes our assumptions, we're not even aware what they are, and this is just an instance on how you can play that out, because people always think that evangelism is another form of colonizing another based on our ideas, and I think there's just some interesting quotes here. So I would take this as an exercise and gather people together and say, okay, now read this, highlight on the pieces that are interesting to you and surprising, and then there's just that conversation about it. And how does this rub against what your preconceived ideas of evangelism are, and what's being actually kind of named here differently? So any thoughts on some of these exercises? I know we're kind of at time, but
I keep coming back to an idea in my mind that, especially from your holding environment, mm-hmm. how do we engage those who are very entrenched in not wanting to hold the environment, to hold the space open for dialogue? How do we move them one tiny baby step at a time into that place?
Yeah, I think it's that we don't move them.
Yeah.
It's, I think that a part of it is offering the possibility that they might come be invited into something. Because again, mitigating modernity, we're buffered people. We're not porous. And most of our lives are lived privately. And so there's a level of risk and fear. There's something at stake in not moving forward. But transformation happens in ways that are beyond us, so a spirit kind of the movement. But you were going to say something?
No, I was just saying that, just kind of going into it, thinking how are we going to, and I share your concerns, but going into it thinking how are we going to move them, that presupposes that they are wrong and we have a, you know what I mean, that we need to move them right away. So when we don't really know what they're thinking. So, I mean, it's just what we are so immersed in, just doing things that way.
Yeah, it's so hard.
Yeah,
it is. Hold lightly.
Yeah.
I mean, I remember a lot of this, for me, experientially, is born out of being a pastor in the late 90s, early 2000s when I was doing this Alpha Talk, which is kind of an intro to evangelism. And I went to a coffee shop to hang out to do work as a pastor. And there was this guy named Richard, who was 78 years old, and he leaned over to me and was like, "What are you doing over there?" And I said, "Well, I'm a Lutheran pastor. I'm just studying." And he's like, "Well, don't tell me Jesus died for my sins. That's a crock of shit." And I said, "Thank you for sharing. I'll just sit here and do my thing." And I came back next week, and he was there again. And I kept coming back, and Richard was there. And we actually became friends, and we started conversations and sharing. And for me, you know, hanging in there in the relationship and the mutual exchange and allowing somebody to be who and where they are and not feeling that we have to open them up, but they will be opened up. They may be opened up. It's a possibility. And you just kind of see what comes. But the commitment for coming to the table, I mean, that there's so many elements for me in this that I wonder about. So. All right, well, thanks for the week. I really appreciate it. Appreciate your engagement and your listening here.